I want you to turn with me to the last chapter of 1 John, please. Chapter 5. And we're reading at verse 13. And we're reading to verse 17. 1 John chapter 5. And we're reading at verse 13. And we've been making our way slowly but surely through this little epistle. And we have come to our 19th study on Sunday mornings. And I want to talk to you this morning on a very solemn subject. The sin that kills. The sin that kills. And we're reading in 1 John chapter 5 and the verse 13. These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Let's keep our Bibles open there, and may the Lord help us in our understanding of verses 16 and 17 this morning. The sin that kills. Shortly after a person gets saved, he or she soon discovers that the Christian life is not a bed of roses. Rather, it is quite a battle. The Christian life is a struggle against formidable enemies. The child of God has three enemies, all of which want to lead him into sin continually. First of all, he has an infernal enemy, the devil, Satan, the god of this age and the prince of this world, has many devices for leading a Christian into sin. He tells lies, as he did to Eve. And when men believe his lies, they turn away from and disobey the truth of God. You remember that in David's case, Satan used pride and urged David to number the army and in this way defy the Lord. Satan is like a serpent who deceives, and he's like a lion who devours. He is a formidable enemy. And then, of course, there is the problem of the flesh, the internal enemy, the old nature which lies within each one of us who are redeemed and which is still very much a part of us. True, we have a new nature according to chapter 3 within us, but we do not always yield to the new nature. And then, of course, we face the world, the external enemy. How easy it is for us as Christians to yield to the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. The atmosphere around us in these days makes it very hard for us to keep our minds pure and our hearts true to the Lord. How then does a Christian keep from sinning? Well, this is one of the reasons why John wrote this little letter. He wrote to prevent sin. In chapter 2 and verse 1 he says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And the subject of sin is very prominent in this epistle. Indeed, the word sin appears not less than 28 times, not including the words unrighteousness, the word wicked, and the word evil. Evidently, it is in the heart of God our Father that we, His people, know precisely the meaning of sin and its fearful and fatal results. Now, in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 5, the Apostle John talks about the sin that kills. Bible scholars acknowledge that this is one of the most difficult passages in all of the Word of God. Kenneth Weiss, the great Greek scholar, said this: the present writer confesses his utter inability to to understand this verse. Maybe we would have been better calling this study this morning the prayer that restores rather than the sin that kills. Because you'll notice that these two verses come in the context of prayer. You remember that John has just finished telling us how to get our prayers answered. In verses 14 and 15, he talks about praying in the will of God. In verses 14 and 15, he gives us an illustration of how prayer is answered. But now in verses 16 and 17, he's making an application of this prayer. You see, when Christians fall into sin, when Christians lose their zeal for the Lord, when Christians become cold and indifferent, it is the will of God that we pray for the restoration and the repentance. You remember that the Lord Jesus on the eve of his crucifixion was talking to his disciples generally, but he was speaking to the Apostle Peter specifically, and he looked into the eyes and heart of the Apostle Peter, and knowing that Peter was going to deny him, he said, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, when thou art restored, strengthen thy brethren." You see, the prayer life of every Christian ought to be full of brothers and sisters who have backslidden and got away from the Lord. But there is one kind of Christian for whom it is useless to pray, and that is the Christian who has committed the sin unto death. Now, in trying to simplify this very difficult passage and these two difficult verses, I want us to consider three things this morning that flow out of these verses. First of all, I want you to notice the principle of sin. Look at verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin. The principle of sin. And then secondly, I want you to see the penalty for sin. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that you should pray for it. And then thirdly, I want you to notice the pathway from sin. If a man see his brother sin as sin unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life. The principle of sin. John says, all unrighteousness is sin. Everything that is not right according to the standard of God is sin. Now you'll notice that John divides the kind of sins that a Christian can commit into two categories. There are sins that are not unto death, and there are sins that are leading toward and leaning toward death. But lest some think that there are sins that are less serious than the other, John hastens to add, all unrighteousness is sin. The Roman Catholic Church teaches us, and teaches their own people, that there are two categories of sin. The first is venial sin that can be pardoned while on earth. The other is mortal sin that automatically leads to death. And so they would tell us this morning that the sin unto death is a specific sin that comes under the category of a mortal sin, and you have to go to purgatory to purge for it. The Bible view, however, is that all mortal sin is death. All sin is mortal, for the wages of sin is death. Now you and I live in a world that wants to do away with the concept of sin. Some time ago they took a poll in the land of France which stated that 90% of the population in the land of France no longer believe in the concept of sin. Only 4% in France believe in the concept of sin. Today the problem with our world, according to many, is not sin. It's the lack of environment. It's the lack of education. It's the lack of understanding. It's the lack of equal opportunity. Today you barely hear sin mentioned on the TV or on the radio. Carl Menninger, a great psychiatrist of a bygone day, wrote a book entitled, Whatever Became of Sin? Today they call adultery a loving relationship. God calls it sin. Today they call homosexuality an alternative sexual outlet.
God calls it sin. Today they call the abortion of a pregnancy, they call the abortion the termination of a pregnancy. God calls it sin. All unrighteousness is sin. And John tells us here that sin is the failure to obey the commandments of God. Come back to chapter 3, look at verse 4. Let me remind you again of the definition he gives us of sin. Chapter 3, verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. John describes sin in one word. He calls it lawlessness. A sin is when God says, thou shalt do this, and you say to God, I will not. Sin is when God says, thou shalt not, and you say to the Lord, I will do so. Someone has said that sin is a clenched fist in the face of God. Now, there are three ways that a person can express his sinfulness. He can sin through thought, he can sin through word, and he can sin through deed. The Lord Jesus covered all three in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember that he covered the sin of thought. He said that if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he hath already committed adultery with her in his heart. He dealt with the sin of words. Christ said, if a man call his brother a fool, he's in danger of the fiery judgment. And Christ dealt with the sin of deed. He said, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. You see, there is no area of your life and mine this morning that isn't covered by a principle or a commandment. Every sin, every transgression, whether it is done in thought, in speech, in deed, all three violate the commandments of God. My dear friends, is that not what sin is this morning? It's a failure to obey the commandments of God. It's a rebellion against the Lord and the Lord's will for your life. Can I ask you this morning, do you know something of its power in your life? Do you know something of its influence in your heart? John says that sin is the failure to obey the commandments of God. But he says something else. He says sin is the failure to honor the character of God. You see, only God is righteous this morning. You remember what the psalmist says. He says, the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. But all of our righteousnesses are just like filthy rags. And so when we as the people of God sin, we dishonor the very character of God. And that's why all unrighteousness is sin. Isn't it amazing how we as Christians try to rationalize sin in our lives? Isn't it amazing how we as believers try to trivialize sin in our lives? Well, you know, I'm not a soul winner. I don't witness for Christ. Because I'm too busy in my job and I'm too shy to begin with, and God understands. No, God doesn't understand. And all unrighteousness is sin. Well, you know, I ought to be giving. I know that I ought to be giving at least a tenth of my income to the Lord. But I'm head over heels in debt, and I've got the mortgage and so on and so forth. And surely the Lord understands. No, the Lord doesn't understand. And all unrighteousness is sin. Well, you know I ought to be at the Lord's table. And I know that I ought to be at the means of grace, the Word of God and prayer, in my own private meditation and in public worship. But I don't feel like going out. Surely the Lord understands. No, God doesn't understand. And all unrighteousness is sin. There is a pernicious doctrine in the 21st century, and it's spreading in our universities. It has been there for some time in our colleges. It's called situational ethics. It teaches that right and wrong are not absolute, they're relative. What may be right in one situation may be wrong in another situation, and vice versa. And the end justifies the means. If a woman can afford to have a pregnancy, wonderful. If she can't, abort the baby. But John says, all unrighteousness, no matter why you do it, it's sin. Charles Spurgeon said, it is never right to do a little wrong. to obtain the greatest possible good, your duty is to do the right. The consequences are with God. The principle of sin.
But notice John speaks here about the penalty for sin. Look at verse 16. He says, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Or, there is a sin leading to, that's leaning toward death. I don't think that John's speaking about a specific act of sin. I think that he's talking about a condition of heart, an attitude of spirit that leads towards death. You see, all righteous, all unrighteousness is sin, but then some sin is worse than the other. All sin is hateful to the Lord and should be hateful to a Christian, but some sin is punished with death. And now, in order to understand this, there are two questions here. First of all, what does John mean by a sin leading to death? Well, if we remove one word from the text, and I think we can, it becomes a little clearer. Look at verse 16 again. There is sin unto death, or there is sin which leads to, which leans towards death. I think this is a condition of heart. It is a rebellious, recalcitrant attitude that leads toward death. Question number two, who can commit this sin? Well, according to John, a Christian can. For he speaks here of a brother, doesn't he? And he speaks here of prayer. And that's very important because that automatically tells us the kind of death that John is speaking here about. He's not talking about spiritual death. For he tells us in his gospel that when a person has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he has passed from death to life. It is impossible for a person to pass back from spiritual life to spiritual death. My friends, God will part the Red Sea to let Israel go into Jordan, but he'll not part the Red Sea to let Israel go back into Egypt. There is no example in the New Testament of a Christian losing their salvation, of having lost eternal life, of having once experienced eternal life going back to death. And so John's not talking here about spiritual death, so he must be talking about physical death. What a word of warning and caution for us this morning. It's possible for a Christian to continue in an attitude of rebellion against the Lord and allow sin to dwell in his life, hindering the witness and effectiveness of the church, that the Lord will take his physical life from him. God will send him the glory ahead of time. He shall be saved so as by fire, but he'll suffer loss. I've never been down at the Niagara Falls in Toronto yonder, but I'm told that swinging out over the Niagara Falls, or swinging out over the waters that goes down to the Niagara Falls, there are several warning signs. And these warning signs tell you, to warn you to turn back. Time and time again, as you go down toward the falls, they're urging you to turn back. And finally, there is a sign that reads like this: beyond this sign is the point of no return. You know something? I believe we're living in a day and age when Christians, professing Christians, are pushing the Lord. And I believe with all my heart that it's possible, dear professing Christian, to push the Lord too far. I wonder, is that what you're doing? Is your lifestyle dishonoring to the Lord? Is your lifestyle so dishonoring to the Lord that the Lord may have to take you home? Is your attitude of rebellion such that God may have to remove you from this scene of time? John says here there is a sin unto death. And of course we find examples of this in the Word of God. In fact, we're told on three separate occasions about this in the New Testament. First of all, there was the sin of spiritual disobedience. There was someone in the church at Corinth who was living in open immorality, either with his mother or with his stepmother.
They were having a physical relationship together. There was incest in the church. And the church was boasting about it. And the church was bragging about it. They were openly bragging about it. And so the Apostle Paul gives them some advice from the Lord. He says, deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This man wasn't going to hell, he was going to heaven. For though he had lost his reputation, he hadn't lost his salvation. The sin of spiritual disobedience. And then you remember there was the sin of spiritual deceit. You remember what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. They sold property, but they kept back part of the money. And of course, at that particular point, nothing wrong had been done. But then they told the church that they sold the property for the full amount that they gave to the church, when in reality they kept back part of the price for themselves. And so they were guilty of the sin of deceit. They were guilty of the sin of hypocrisy. And immediately the Apostle Peter came on the scene and he said, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Thou hast not lied to men, but to God. And as Ananias heard these words, he fell down and he breathed out his last, and fear came upon all who heard it. I want to ask you this morning as a Christian, are you trying to fool around with God? Are you trying to fool God? For God may step into your life and take it. The sin of spiritual disobedience. The sin of spiritual deceit. And then you remember there was the sin of spiritual desecration. You remember what was happening at Corinth. Believers were sitting around the Lord's table and they were turning the Lord's table into an orgy of eating and drinking. And you remember how God responded. He came down in governmental judgment into that church. And he removed some of them. And Paul, writing his first letter, said, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you. He says, here's how you can trace your weakness. Here's how you can trace your sickness. God has dealt with you in judgment. And God went even further. He not only dealt with them, afflicting them with sickness, he took some of them home. He says, for this cause many sleep. I believe there comes a point in the Christian life that if a person persists in his sin, that if he stubbornly flaunts his sin in the face of God, he crosses the deadline of God and leaves God with no choice but to take his life. My dear friends, did you know this morning, there is one thing that is true of a Christian and a non-Christian. Do you know what that is? God will let neither get away with sin. Now you're saying, preacher, listen. I know a Christian who has lived 30, 40 years in open sin and God didn't take his life. No, no, no. You know a man or a woman who has lived 30, 40 years in sin and God hasn't taken his life, but you don't know whether that man or woman is a Christian. As a matter of fact, any man or woman who lives 40, 30, 40, 50 years in sin and calls himself a Christian, according to the Apostle John, is a liar. For John says, no professing Christian can habitually live in sin. You remember what he says in chapter 3. He says, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Dr. Homer Lindsay, pastor of First Baptist Church in Jacksonville, Florida, wrote something that shook me to my core this week while I was preparing this message. Let me give it to you. He said, many church members must not be saved, because if they were living the way they live, God would kill them. Many church members must not be saved, because if they were living the way they lived, God would kill them.
Wonder could it be that the Lord would say to you and me, He's no use to me. He's lost His savor. He's lost His effectiveness. He's living in a spirit of open rebellion against me. I'll just take Him home. The penalty for sin. But let me end on a positive note. You see, John not only talks here about the principle of sin and the penalty for sin, but he talks about the pathway from sin. And you say, what's the route that the Lord has mapped out for us if we're to rescue a sinning brother? Well, look at it. It entails three things. Let me give them to you very quickly. It commences with Christian observation. Look at verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death. That's Christian observation. If any man see his brother, and the word see means more than just seeing someone doing something wrong. The word has the idea of having the actual knowledge that you know someone is living in open sin. Mind you, John doesn't say if any man hears that a brother has sinned. No, he's not talking about gossip. He's not talking about rumor mongering. Of course, you know that's the favorite indoor sport of many Christians, carrying tales and spreading rumors, telling what you heard about someone, telling what you heard someone do, telling what you heard someone say. Even if you don't know that it's true. No, John's not talking about gossiping. He's not talking about rumor mongering. You see, when the Lord saved us, He put us into a big family. And there's something that I'm able to contribute to your life, and there's something that you're able to contribute to my life. Now, because that's true, you and I, when we get close to one another, we see one another's failures and faults. You think about the finest Christian you know this morning, and you stay with that Christian for a week or for a month, and before long you'll discover their faults, and we come into contact with each other, and we see each other's sins. Have you noticed how easy that is? Have you not discovered this? Have you not discovered that you are a professional when it comes to scrutinizing sin in the lives of others, but you and I are amateurs when it comes to scrutinizing sin in our own lives? We're often like the guy who was eating Limburger cheese and he got a piece of it in his mustache. And first of all, he said that the room smelled rotten. And then he went out into the porch and he said that the porch smelled rotten. And then he went out into the back garden and he says, the whole world smells rotten, everyone but me. Is that not how you feel? Well, John says, if you want to restore a brother who has fallen, it commences with Christian observation. But you'll notice that it continues with Christian intercession. Look at verse 16 again. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask. John is encouraging us to pray for those in spiritual need. Is that what you do? What do you and I do when we see a brother sin? What is to be our response? When we know that a professing Christian is doing something that he ought not to do, it is our response to pick up the phone and call 9 other Christians. Do you say, well, I didn't think he was going to last in the first place. I didn't have a lot of confidence in him when he joined the church. I knew that it would just be a matter of time. You see, when we see sin and no sin in the life of another believer, 2 things ought to be true. First of all, we ought to be an eyewitness. First of all, we should be an eyewitness and not an ear witness. And secondly, we should be talking to the Lord on our knees, not telling others on our feet. Don't you become a censorious critic. Remember about the sin in your own life. Pray for others. Say to yourself there, but for the grace of God, go I. John's telling us that the Christian attitude is intercession. The Christian response is prayer. The Christian is to go to the Lord in prayer. If you're going to talk about another Christian, talk to the Lord about him on your knees.
So this restoration, this recovery, this renewal, it commences with Christian observation. It continues with Christian intercession. And then notice verse 16 again. It culminates in Christian restoration. If a man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life. In other words, our prayers can rescue a brother from losing their testimony and perhaps from losing their life. My friend, this morning, do you realize that you have a ministry, that you have a part in the ministry of restoration? Think this morning of those who have stumbled over sin. Think of those this morning who have grown cold spiritually. Think of those who are out of the will of God. Think of those who no longer meet with God in the light of His Word and in the atmosphere of prayer. The Apostle Paul says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in the fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Do you know of someone this morning away from the Lord that's living in sin? Have you prayed for him, for her? Are you praying for them now? Are you praying that the Lord will restore their zeal, their fervency, their love for the Savior? John says, here's how to recover them. It commences with Christian observation. It continues with Christian intercession. It culminates in Christian restoration. If you see a brother or sister committing a sin, you should pray asking the Lord to restore them. But if, my friend, in your praying, you do not sense that you're praying in the will of God, then you should stop. Indeed, sometimes it's almost as if the Lord seems to say to us, it's enough, stop. There's an interesting statement in the prophecy of Jeremiah. The Lord says to Jeremiah the prophet, pray not thou for this people, nor lift up, nor cry, nor pray for them, neither make intercession to them, about them, for me, to me, for I will not hear thee. Here's the prophet. And he wants to intercede for the nation of Judah. And God says, no, the nation of Judah has reached the point of no return. They need to be corrected. They need to be disciplined. And so God says to his prophet, it's too late to pray. There is a sin that kills. It can kill the effectiveness of a child of God. It can kill the power of prayer. It can kill the reputation of a church. It can kill a Christian. Tell me, are you trying to fool God? Are you playing with fire? Are you pretending a piety before the Lord that you really don't possess? My friend, with all the fervor of my heart this morning, with all the fervor of my soul, be real with God. Be genuine with God. Keep short accounts with God, lest the Lord remove you from this scene of time. For there is a sin that kills. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for this searching word from Thy word this morning. And we realize, O Lord, that these words from Your word pull us up short. Help us to search our own heart. We tell Thee, Lord, that we're professional. We're coming when we come to search the hearts of others. Our Father, we tell Thee that we're not so good in searching our own hearts. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my way. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.
Father, bless this word from the Apostle John to our hearts this morning. May it have a sobering effect upon our lives. Instill in us in these days a healthy fear of God. Grant that we may realize that we're living with the eye of eternity ever upon us, and that one day we shall stand before the Lord Jesus to give an account to Him. So bless your word to all of our hearts this morning, for Christ's sake. Amen.